Some of you know that after I graduated from seminary, a professor came and talked to me and said there was a little church. We lived in California. There was a little church out in the Central Valley that was in a dead denomination. And what I mean by dead denominations is they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. They didn't believe that sin was enough to condemn you to hell. And the main core of that church started going to Bible study fellowship, and they became believers. And then all of a sudden, we had a church of almost 90% of this small church that were saved. And they were looking at the things that were coming through their denomination and saying, this does not line up with the Word of God. And so they called the seminary and said, is there anyone that can come and teach us the Word of God and help us leave this denomination? And so the professor talked to me, and over a lot of prayer, we decided to go there for a year to help them out. Now, I'm not going to say it was an easy year. Some of you know the story in depth. But when I was there, one of the things that I saw was that there were people there who had been playing church their entire life. Playing church their entire life. They had heard the truth, and they had rejected that truth to play church in the way that they wanted to play. And as we see in many churches throughout the nation, and maybe even in this church today, this gathering today, there may be some of you in here who are playing church today. There may be some of you who understand and know what the truth is, but are not willing to accept it. If we are going to play Christian, as we'll see today in today's passage, we are in great peril. And we're going to look at that today. And we are on the verge of eternal tragedy. So let's turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And this passage is a very serious passage. But then after he goes through and gives the serious warning, he gives an encouragement for true believers. And so we'll look at the serious warning today and the encouragement for true believers. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now the context, as we've seen before in the book of Hebrews, is Hebrews was written to show that Jesus Christ and his new covenant is superior and was superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow to come. In proving that Christ was superior, we saw that he was superior to angels, the messengers of the old covenant, that he was superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. He is also superior to the priesthood. His new covenant is superior to the priesthood, tabernacle, sacrificial system. And we saw in the latter chapters of 7, 8, 9, and part of 10, that Jesus, being a superior high priest, mediates a superior covenant based on his once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And that this sacrifice alone has brought eternal redemption. We saw, as he sums up a portion of his argument in chapter 10, that the old covenant shadow reveals the need and points to Christ as the Savior. The inferior shadow then was replaced by the superior reality. And then we saw the glorious results of that superior reality in Christ, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with the living God, this new covenant in which we operate and work within because of God's grace. And last week we saw the three responses that we as believers should have to this great salvation accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, let us therefore draw near, or be continually drawing near. We can now boldly access the throne of grace and find mercy and grace in time of need. Let us continually be drawing near because the Holy of Holies is opened up to us because Jesus Christ has opened the way through his blood. And he now is mediating on our behalf, having finished his sacrificial work. Also, we saw that we weren't to throw away or let go of our hope in Christ. Let us hold fast our confession. As believers, we draw near to Christ continually. We hold fast this confession of hope in Christ and who he is and what he has said he will do. And also we saw that we should be continually thinking and provoking one another of ways of loving and serving one another. That if we love him because he first loved us, then we should love others. That if the love of God has been born in us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we should be loving others. The application of the salvation. And he said that we shouldn't be forsaking the gathering of one another. Because maybe, as we'll see today, that's a symptom of a greater problem, and that is the heels in which this warning comes today. And this warning comes from a gracious God. For God wants to warn the person who is playing Christian. of the consequences of doing such. And there were those in this Hebrew church that were doing just what many do today in many churches and maybe even this church. So we saw the proper responses to the great salvation. And now we see there are only two eternal results to this great salvation. First of all, the one we will be warned of, either tragedy or secondly, triumph. So as he begins, would you turn again to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The author says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." This is the fourth warning in this book, and all the warnings have paralleled one another, that you need to check your heart. It's a warning to those who merely profess that judgment does await. And now I think we're going to see three things, three aspects of the current condition of the person who is on the verge of apostasy. A turning away from the full knowledge of the truth, in which there is no restoration, as we saw in chapter 6. And we need to be careful that we do not make that judgment, because God makes that judgment. We don't know who has truly turned away and is not coming back. Only God knows that. But the warning comes to those who might be in peril. And the warning comes to those of us who might be sympathetic with those who are in peril, rather than being truthful and loving and sharing the truth to them. First of all, we see the current condition of these outwardly professing believers. He says in verse 26, "For..." He is keying off of what he has just said, those three things I just told you about how we are to respond. And he talks about those not assembling and forsaking the gathering. And he says, "For if we go on sinning, if we're not drawing near, if we're not hoping in Christ, if we're not gathering, if we're not wanting to love one another, maybe something drastically has gone wrong. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." John puts it this way: they went out, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. "For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." The one who leaves true fellowship, the true gospel, it is obvious that they are not of us, John would say. And those Hebrews here were on the verge because of persecution. Things were heavy. Life was difficult. They were suffering for Christ. And they were on the verge of giving that up. Some of those who weren't saved to eternal damnation, and some of those who were, in losing their confidence. This is an indicator of one's spiritual condition, one who is an apostate or one who has merely professed that they will inevitably fall away. Now in verse 26, the author addresses directly the spiritual condition. He says, first, they live a life of willful, deliberate sin. Here's the warning. If we go on sinning willfully, and in the Greek text it says, willfully, if you go on sinning. The focus is willfully. That you have no qualms about continuing in a life of sin. It's not convicting to you. I'm not talking about believers who struggle with sin, like we see with Paul in Romans 7, where he understood what he was doing wrong and he didn't want to do it. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, if my heart willfully wants to continue in sin, then there is no sacrifice. Deliberate, willful, intentional. And this is a clear indication that they were not converted. 1 John again 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Let nobody tell you that someone who lives a continual life of sin without guilt or shame is saved. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin..." This is a continual lifestyle of sin, not a tripping up in sinning. He says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. If you've truly been converted, you're not going to have a lifestyle of willful, habitual sin. And if you do, you need to examine yourself, as Paul would say, are you in the faith? And God is gracious to give these warnings because He wants them to hear this, the consequences of rejecting Christ. He says in verse 10 of 1 John, by this, chapter 3, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do you see how that's connected earlier to spur one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your assembling? If you go on and you take off from the church and you have no desire to fellowship and love his people, maybe you're not saved. And only God knows that. And God in his graciousness shares this to us and to them. Folks, the devil has also used this passage to shake up many a Christian, to feel so guilty and to hide from God because of habitual sin or sin that is not dealt with, that one is fully convicted of, fully understands is wrong, is fully repentant, but just doesn't understand their union with Christ, doesn't understand how to be freed from that habitual sin. Many people caught in that habitual sin will say, am I really saved if I continue to act this way? That's not the point of this passage. It's willful, deliberate sin. Now, he's not talking in this passage about those who don't claim to have a faith in Christ. For we know that the Bible is clear that without Christ, one is condemned to eternal damnation and punishment. He is talking here of those who professed, who really don't know Christ. We're going to see that they fully have understood the gospel. Verse 26 again, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we go on sinning willfully, deliberately, without care, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and he says we because he's talking to the whole congregation that maybe there are those in there who don't know Christ. He says that they have fully understood the gospel. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, the word knowledge is not merely gnosis, but epignosis, a full knowledge, a full understanding. The unbeliever can fully understand the gospel when it is revealed by the Spirit of God. They have been with true believers. They have understood the true gospel. They have claimed to be Christians. They have full knowledge of the gospel. The author has illustrated this throughout Hebrews. In chapter 2, he says, for this reason, verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, a disobedience, received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then we saw in chapter 4, as he parallels Israel's unbelief and disobedience, and he warns them, don't be like Israel, do not harden your heart. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It lays you open. It judges the intentions of your heart. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And then in chapter 6, he shared, for in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. We talked earlier about that. That's not believers falling away. It's those who have been fully convicted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And then they fall away. He says, there's no renewal to repentance. This is serious. Folks, I know that God elects and God saves who He elects. The Bible is clear about that. Yet for some reason I do not understand. He reaches out compassionately to those who are eternally damned. By convicting them of their sin, the Bible says he convicts the world of their sin. Also, by revealing Jesus Christ, the only Savior, through the Word, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And thus, a man dead in sin who cannot respond is convicted with the live gospel by the live Holy Spirit, and thus fully understands when he rejects that. When he fails to respond in repentance and faith, he is fully culpable. And that's what the passage is saying. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They were under the impression there was a sacrifice for sins because they were playing Christian. But if this is the true internal mindset, there is no longer a sacrifice. It does not apply. There's nothing left for them. If Christ is rejected, there is nothing else. There is nothing else. He says there's a point where there's no turning back. Now, we don't know that point. God does. But it should heighten our concern for those that appear to be in that position. Phil Newton writes, "Does this happen today? It might be seen in young people who grew up in the church with Christian parents, hearing the gospel on a regular basis. They professed to be Christians at some point in their early years. They gave an outward appearance to be serious, but the day came when they were challenged about the gospel, and rather believing God, they embraced a lie. They gave themselves for sin, indulging the desires without restraint, maybe even laughing at the thought of the law of God. The years passed, and they care nothing of the church of Jesus Christ, easily forsaking church because they have forsaken the gospel. They shunned warning with ease and their hearts get harder. They can still rattle the basic elements of Christian truth, but in willful defiance, they turn away from Christ, the gospel, and the church. They are apostates, like a sow after outwardly washing returns to wallow in the mirror of their own sinfulness. Are you playing loosely with this perilous process of deliberately turning from the gospel of Christ?" Phil writes. Now, I'm not saying, and we don't know the one who is backsliding versus the one who has turned his back on Christ. But when we see this, we need to think danger. This is a concern. This is terribly concerning. We don't know when someone reaches that point, but the warning is don't fool around with God. Don't play with God. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you're a believer, be concerned for those who have left fellowship, for those who don't have a desire for God's word or his people. Be concerned for those who outwardly resemble those professors, those outward professors, showing propensity to run after other things. Pray for them. Time is fleeting. I've heard many stories how people profess to be Christians and then became Buddhists. Many people who profess to be Christians became Muslims, Catholics, entered mainline denominations where Christ is not the Savior after having known the truth. Folks, don't try to sympathize, compromise, or understand their journey. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. If someone has known the truth and has left to go to something that is not of the truth, serious stuff. We don't know if they've apostatized. We cannot make that judgment, but we need to pray for them. Serious. Time is short. The one thing you can do for them is pray for them. Pray for them. Give them the gospel. For as we see, like the apostate in Hebrews, they have a horrifying future. Verses 26 to 27. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins." So there's no sacrifice, but what is there that remains? "The certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." He begins describing the future judgment that awaits those who have rejected Christ. The first thing we see is that it is terrifying. It is terrifying. It invokes terror. It's not just fear, it's terror. Have you ever been terrified about anything? This is a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. God cannot wink at sin. God is serious. God is serious. Jesus in Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will descend forth with his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks." He's speaking of the parable of the wheat and the tares. "And those who commit lawlessness, and he will cast them into a furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Mark 9:43, Jesus shares that there is a hell, an unquenchable fire. In Mark 9:43, again, he says, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," quoting from Isaiah. As Paul shared to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, as he tried to encourage them about those who were persecuting them, who were hurting them, he said, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love for each one of you toward each other grows ever greater." Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance in the faith in the midst of persecutions, all your persecutions, afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God loves people, but God is going to judge. He says it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. It is a terrible, terrible thing. I heard that the U.S. military in Iraq, their motto is, we're either your best friend, we'll die for you, or we're your worst enemy and we will kill you. It's if you submit to us or not. And that's a very small illustration of how God is. If you submit to him and believe in him and trust in Christ, as we will see, he is your greatest, most wonderful friend and yet the living God of the universe. So much love that he would send his son to die for you. But if you reject his son, he has no qualms in his justice to place you in hell forever. Why does someone deserve such a terrifying judgment? Why would any person deserve that? The reason, in verses 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He begins by comparing those in the first covenant. The punishment for those who forsook the first covenant, the punishment was death, physical death. He says, how much more punishment for those who forsake the mediator of the second covenant. Now, what specific offenses are deserving of hell? There's three spoken of here, but they are all in one. It says they're counted worthy of hell. First, they trampled underfoot the Son of God. We've seen in Hebrews the term Son of God, his only begotten Son, in chapter 1, where the Father says, thy throne. To the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. The only begotten Son of God. If you trample underfoot him, if you spurn him, treat him with blatant discontent, it's like you're walking along, you kick a piece of garbage. You don't care about it. You don't care that he is the living Lord of the universe, the Son of God, in which you will bow your knee at some time. He has no value to you, and you have not submitted your life to him. There is a consistent refusal to acknowledge God's right to govern your life. It is not acknowledging that he is Lord, the Lord of the universe. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus needs to be Lord. If he is not Lord, you're not saved. If you don't believe when you came to Christ that he is the Lord of the universe with the right to control your life, I'm not talking about personal submission in every area. I'm talking about the acknowledgement that he is the Lord of the universe with the right to rule your life. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The one who is deserving of eternal damnation does not confess Jesus is Lord. Simply put, they reject the person of Christ. It's the first thing, they reject the person of Christ. And how about you? Is Jesus Lord? Did you come to Christ knowing that he is the Lord? And as I said, I'm not saying that you've submitted every area in your life, because none of us have submitted every area of our lives. But we have the desire to. We repent and we want to, because he is Lord. The second reason of the three is he has regarded the blood of the covenant as unclean. He has rejected the completed work of Christ. You reject the person of Christ, then the completed work of Christ. He has regarded the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as unclean. The rejection of the work of Christ comes in many shades. Some outright reject it, and some of these apostates outright went away and said, we don't believe it. Now, there are some who reject it in a very subtle way. They add to it. Or they don't believe that it was finished, regardless of how it's done. Christ's work alone is not enough for them. Whatever shape or form, ultimately, it is a rejection of the finished work of Christ, and it is treating the blood of the covenant as unclean. Now, there's a portion here which we have to deal with as we go through the scripture. He says the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And that's a difficult portion because people say, wait a second, being sanctified, then that means he was saved. And therefore, how is someone who is saved being condemned? We know from other scriptures that no one can snatch you out of his hand. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. There's not beginning and then stopping. So what is he saying here in this? I think there's two possibilities to interpret this. The first one is that the sanctification or the object of the sanctification is actually Jesus here. He says here, how much severe punishment do you think you will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, Jesus, was sanctified? That's grammatically possible. And you say, Jesus sanctified? Well, in John 17:19, Jesus, as he prays to his Father, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, speaking of what he was going to do in his death, setting apart for the work of the Father for our benefit, so that they may be sanctified. That's one possibility, and I'm not sure here. Or secondly, it is putting the wrong meaning into the word sanctify, which is an error we do often in different portions of biblical interpretation. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you remember he says, those who are idolaters and fornicators and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such some of you were in this glorious passage, but you were sanctified. That context is salvation, justified. But in chapter 7, one chapter from that, he says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Wait a second, she's not saved by the believing spouse, right? She's sanctified. She's set apart for something. That's what the word means. So I think he's saying in some way, shape, and form that the blood of the covenant has set them apart. The blood of the covenant sets them apart to hear the gospel. They have the opportunity. So I reject this being believers who have lost their salvation because of the myriad of other passages, which we won't go through. But I think it's one of those two options. I think the apostates were set apart by the blood of Christ to exposure to the gospel. Because without the blood of Christ, there is no gospel. And again, just like the unbelieving spouse and unbelieving children are sanctified or set apart for the gospel, even though it says they're not saved. Because he says, how will you save your wife? So with that, what we see, the third reason why the apostate is deserving of eternal hell, because he rejects, first of all, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and lastly, he insults the Spirit of grace, the means in which God brings the gospel. He says here, how much more severe punishment, verse 29, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The apostate is deserving of eternal hell because he has insulted the Spirit that reveals God's grace. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Christ, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace, his favor towards mankind who is caught up in horrible sin and cannot get free. He insults the very means in which God reveals his grace. God convicts through his Spirit the world of sin. He reveals the gospel through his Spirit. And throughout Hebrews, he's made that case that the Word of God is living and active. That you have heard this, that God's Spirit has convicted you. You fully know the truth. You have insulted the Spirit of God. You can insult Christ, but you cannot insult the Spirit of God, for there is one unforgivable sin. When the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin and the Savior, Jesus Christ, if you reject that, you have insulted the Spirit of God. And Jesus would put it this way in Luke 12:10, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. We don't know when the person has been convicted by the Holy Spirit of the gospel. We share it faithfully as God leads. We don't know. We don't make those judgments. We are not God. But he is saying here that the apostate who is deserving of hell has rejected the Spirit's work in their heart, a dead heart, to illumine the truth of their sin and the Savior. That's why God could say, do not harden your hearts, because they've heard the alive gospel. And he says if they reject that, they have insulted the Spirit of grace. When you resist the work of God, work of the Spirit of God concerning Christ, this sin is unforgivable. Unforgivable. And I tell you now, anyone who has heard the gospel and you are still here and you haven't come to Christ and the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart through the Word of God that you are sinful and deserving of eternal punishment and that the only salvation is the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, who took on human flesh, lived the perfect life and died for us. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. To simply say, I am deserving of judgment. I deserve your wrath, O God. Save me. In the person of Christ, do not harden your hearts. Nothing will match the terror of falling into the hands of a living God. He wants to reiterate the punishment here in verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses. And he's saying to the Jewish community of believers and unbelievers, we know him who said this. We know the God who said this in Deuteronomy, that he'll judge his people, that no one slips by. Vengeance is mine. As he speaks of the apostate Israel. And then he says to us, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Ernie Gottschall writes, here the author is speaking out of the heart of deepest love and concern for these people. Don't throw your soul away. We know what God has said. We know he says, vengeance is mine. Don't ignore this. Don't take it lightly. Don't play games with God. God isn't kidding. This isn't another cultural religion we're dealing with. This isn't Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Romanism, Christian Science, Taoism, Unitarianism, Est, or a 12-step program. This is Christ, the true and living God we are dealing with. There is a heart-gripping, frightening picture to fall into the hands of the living God. People run from God as their Savior only to meet him face-to-face as their judge. I don't know if you've ever fell off anything or if you've been close to falling. Why is it that falling is so terrifying in the moment? Because we know we're going to get hurt. Or we think we're going to get hurt and we are out of control. We have no control. And he is saying those who don't come to Christ have no control. Judgment is coming and they are falling into that judgment. And it is not as though they reach out and grab onto God. It is though God graciously shares the gospel in love to them. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do not harden your hearts. The fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you'll be in torment forever. Folks, we are so caught up in our own stuff, we don't care about people going to hell. We don't. And I'm not saying running out there with signs preaching repent. I'm saying letting Christ live through you as a light so that they will want to know why you have a hope and you'll give them an account for that hope that is within you. Don't harden your hearts. It's serious. Now, at this point, there might have been true believers in that congregation who were feeling very concerned about their salvation. True believers who were questioning, am I really saved? Am I really saved now? And there's nothing wrong with doing that, examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. But as you examine yourself, let the Scripture be the examiner and the determiner if you are in the faith. And now he's going to encourage true believers to show them that faith in Christ produces true endurance, not a falling away, not a leaving. He says in verse 32, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict and sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Remember when you came to faith, O Hebrews, that you suffered for it? And he says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And this isn't a generalized prison ministry. This was a ministry to believers in prison. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. When you had come to Christ, you understood. And you knew what it was about. Remember that time. You had joy in the trials. He says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. You see, they knew in the trials that their hope was not based on their house, that their hope was not based on their possessions, that their hope was based on Him. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. They knew this. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They, in their faith, as we'll see in chapter 11, were looking for a country that was better. He's saying, remember those times when you came to faith. Look back at God's work in your life. Remember when you didn't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where your earthly possessions meant nothing except that which you could share with the body. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. Remember that. He wants to encourage them. And he says, therefore, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence as great reward. Don't let the trials bring you to the point where you lose your confidence. For you have need of endurance, and we have need of endurance here. We have need of endurance, believers. We do. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. As he quotes Habakkuk 2. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Folks, if you're a true believer, you're not going to shrink back. You're not going to shrink back to destruction. And he wants to encourage the true believers that it's hard. It's difficult. And there are those who are shrinking away, but they're apostates. We are not of those, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. How were they able to make it through those trials before? They had faith. They were looking at eternal realities. They knew for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. They knew that the suffering now, as Bob shared, is nothing compared to the glories to follow. They had a mindset on Christ and what He has promised. And He's saying, continue to endure so that you'll receive what is promised. How do you do that? By trusting in Christ. And He's going to lay the foundation for the great Hall of Fame chapter of faith. The new covenant lifestyle is faith in Christ. And that's what chapter 11 is about in the beginning of chapter 12. The lifestyle of faith says we're going to make it because of Him. We can endure trials and hardships for the glories to follow because Jesus is faithful. And He who began a good work will complete it. We've been warned of the horrifying future for those who play with God. And we've been encouraged to endure trusting in Christ. Have you been playing church? Have you been playing Christian? You stand on the precipice of eternal destruction. Don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. You have no idea when the Lord's going to come. You have no idea when you're going to die. There was that man who thought, I've got so much stuff, I'll just build more barns. And Jesus said, you fool! Your life is required tonight. God cannot and will not wink at sin. He will judge. Repent. God's grace is available. He came in grace first. He will come in judgment second. For us believers, do we realize the seriousness of sin? The seriousness of our sin? You know, in so many places, Paul says, don't live the way you used to live. Do we realize when we are angry, when we are anxious, when we do things that are sinful, that people who are not redeemed will go to hell for that? Are we thankful that we can run to God and find grace and mercy and that we are forgiven for these things? The great forgiveness we have in Christ. someone will burn in hell eternally for the same sins we have committed. The only difference is we have Christ, and that difference makes all the difference. Remember God's gracious forgiveness for you and draw near. Remember the consequences of sin as you live your life. Desire to be living for Christ so that you get to be part of that great and glorious work of sharing the gospel with your life. Remember the cost of your forgiveness. God wants to encourage believers that you'll make it. Endure. You will endure. Trust Christ. But He wants to warn, because He loves you, of the seriousness of rejecting His Son. Lord, I thank You for Your word. And Lord, it's hard and it's difficult to look at. And I acknowledge I have not seen the greatness of my salvation the way I should in light of the greatness of Your judgment. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who does not know You, that they would not insult the Spirit of grace, that they would recognize the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, I pray for those here who trust You, for those of us who are truly Your children, that as hardships come, as difficulties come, that we would remember we are not like those who will shrink away. Lord, encourage us to endure by faith in Your Son. Father, may we continually draw near. May we continually hold fast to our hope. May we continually look for ways, as Your Spirit leads, to love one another and encourage one another. Lord, I just pray that You would just have Your way in our lives, that we would submit ourselves to You for Your glory, and that this body would be an example of that in every way, shape, and form. In Jesus' name, amen.